This will sound like a peculiar question, given that we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 2. So I'm going to ask the question. It'll sound peculiar, but do you know what our position is on worship, our congregational position on worship? To simply put it, it is that anything that we offer worship to God must be required by His Word. And we're not to add to it or to subtract from it. And we're to offer only acceptable worship. Look back at verse 26, where it says, it's verse 28, sorry. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So how do you think we're doing in our worship? Is it acceptable? We could say that it's orthodox, but is it acceptable to God? If you love God, then you will want to worship Him acceptably. And let's flip it around. If you are worshiping acceptably to God, then it will be manifested through love. And you have to see this, that these are two sides of the same token. On the one side, there's love, and on the other side, there's acceptable worship. And the writer of Hebrews here is indicating this to us. He moves from acceptable worship into love. And in the original Greek, in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. And he flows from acceptable worship right into brotherly love and then into showing hospitality. And so he says, if you want to worship correctly, then you better have proper love. And conversely, if you love, then you will worship acceptably. The two are intrinsically joined together. If you are coming into this assembly and you claim that you want to worship God, then it should be out there that you are demonstrating love, and in here for that matter, that you're demonstrating. And conversely, if you've been here worshiping, and if your worship has been acceptable, then when you leave here, it should be exhibited in an abounding love, an overflowing love. Otherwise, we are hypocrites, plain and simply. And you know how Jesus so often called the Pharisees hypocrites. And the hypocrisy is anathema to God. The practical outworking of what the writer has been dealing with here, and he's been dealing with some very astounding theological concepts as we've worked our way through Hebrews, but he comes to this chapter, chapter 13, and he's expecting now some very practical, concrete exhibitions of Christian behavior. Jesus has not died in vain. He has died to purchase a people that are going to do good works. It's interesting that in the passage we read in James, if you have faith, you better also have good works. The two go hand in hand. And it's in the context, interestingly enough, of showing hospitality, which is what he is dealing with, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here, who wasn't James, probably Paul. But they are giving a very similar message here. If we are serving Christ, if we're living for God, what should the result of that be? We should be worshiping joyously. with tremendous enthusiasm. We should be living righteously in obedience to the commands, and James mentioned that. If you break one commandment and obey all the others, you've broken the whole law, he says. And we should be living profoundly, loving profoundly. We should be worshiping joyously, we should be living righteously, and we should be loving profoundly. Why I say this is that a key attribute of God is love. If you have a concordance, or you have a particular computerized concordance, and you type in God is into the concordance to see what comes up, you find, for instance, that God is spirit, John 4, and you also see that God is love. He is defined as love. God is love. And that's in 1 John 4:8. God is love. So a key attribute that God wants to communicate to mankind in his word is that God is love. Interesting, I would argue that one of the important attributes of God is that he's the creator. And he opens in the book of Genesis with that. But one of the attributes that God himself says about himself is that God is love. And when you look at, for instance, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives three important characteristics of the Christian life. Do you remember what they are? They are faith, hope, and love. And which does he say is the greatest of these three? He says it is love, that love is the greatest. The world, the sinful world of mankind, cannot have love, which is the greatest of these three, because it doesn't have faith and it doesn't have hope. Now, they would say, oh, yes, we have faith and we have hope, or they would certainly use the word hope. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 12 that the world is without hope. So they don't have hope. And he says in Romans 1:31 that they have false faith. So if the world doesn't have hope and it doesn't have faith, it can't have love, because the greatest of these is love. And so there isn't really love in the world, because the world doesn't have faith and the world doesn't have hope. True love can only come from a Christian heart, a heart that has been made alive through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. True love is an attribute of God. It is an attribute that is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. And the writer says here, notice that in the first verse, let brotherly love continue, and we dealt with that a while ago. And now he goes on and he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The writer here actually uses the word love in both verses, but you don't actually see it in the English. I mentioned to you when we looked at verse 1, brotherly love, we're familiar with that because of Philadelphia. Philio, the Greek word philio, love, and Delphia is brothers, or love of the brothers. Philadelphia, the brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Well, here in verse 2, he uses philio again, and it's philoxenos. Some of you may have heard of xenophobia. Xenophobia, the fear of strangers. Here he uses philoxenos, the love of strangers. Unfortunately, in our English translations, and I've looked at a number of them, we don't get this. We don't have it coming across. They use different things. Here the ESV is using the word hospitality. The Let me just see what some of the other ones were using. A number of translations use entertain. Entertain for love of strangers. They use entertain. I don't remember if the NIV had that, but some translations use that. The literal translation is love of strangers. That's literally what it should be. So who does that include? To show hospitality or love of strangers would be the better translation. Love of strangers or love to strangers. Who does it include? What's he talking about here? Is it anyone that crosses your path that you've never met before? Is it a Muslim terrorist, for example? Is that what he's talking about in this context here? Is it the cashier at the metro? You've never seen her before, you happen to be in the metro. Is it you're to show love to that person? Is that what he's talking about right here, the writer? Is it to show love to the bus driver when you get on the bus? Showing some form of general philanthropy or kindness or an affection to all mankind is a good thing. And we must show compassion and mercy. After all, Jesus said to the man who said, "Who is my neighbor?" trying to justify himself. And Jesus said, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then said, "Who is your neighbor after all?" And basically it is everyone. And so from that, that's in Luke chapter 10, by the way, if you want to read that. But whenever we're asking a question of Scripture and trying to understand what is the cardinal rule, is it's in its context. We always have to understand its context. And the context of what the writer is saying here is he's moved from the corporate worship in the body of the church to brotherly love in the body of the church, to remembering those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So those are ones in the church. He's talking about the marriage bed being kept pure and so on. But the context of verse 2 is in the worship assembly. That's the context of it. And so we need to keep that in mind. It's in the church context that he's dealing with. And so when he says love of strangers here, the implication, the primary implication, is that we are to relate to strangers who come into our midst, who arrive in the assembly in this congregation. That's the primary focus. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying by that we're not to show general courtesy and affection and kindness to people that we deal with. I'm not suggesting that. But the primary context is within the assembly. When, in 1975, when, after Lillian and I were married, and I think I've told this story a few times, so some of you may have heard it, but on that Saturday evening, we flew out to Vancouver, and on the Sunday, we went to a church, which many of you have probably know. The Frasers are in that congregation, and it's called Associate Presbyterian. But we met some folks there, and they were very kind to us that day. And some of them invited us to lunch that week. Two of the families, not to lunch, to dinner, during the course of that week, two of the families invited us. The Robertson was one of the families, and the other was Libby and Rhina. In fact, Rhina was here not too long ago because she was here for a Fraser reunion. They invited us to dinner at their place during the week. Now, Lillian and I had to find an apartment and try to get settled, and we found this dingy little basement apartment that was ridiculously expensive, and we ran out of money. We literally had no money, and Lillian was looking for work, and we had no money. And so we were walking to Libby and Rhina's house during the week, and I found $5 on the sidewalk. Now, back in 1975, $5 goes a lot farther than it does today. So we stocked up on oatmeal, and we basically lived on oatmeal, is what we lived on. But I remember how kind the people were in that congregation to us. They were incredibly kind. And they showed love to strangers who'd come into their midst. 2 years later, we're leaving Vancouver and we're driving across the country. And we left on a Saturday. We stayed overnight in a motel in Calgary. And we went to a big Reformed Presbyterian congregation in Calgary. And I said to Lillian, and by the way, Lillian was big with Andrew, so it was very uncomfortable for her. And I said to Lillian, let's hope that somebody invites us for lunch, just the two of us. That congregation, nobody talked to us. We went out and nobody greeted us, nobody invited us for lunch, and we just went on, so we had to go to a restaurant and get some food. The contrast between those two congregations has stuck with me my entire life, because the difference between them is so obvious, isn't it? I don't know if you've had similar experiences. I remember when Lily and I went down to meet Jotham after, I guess it was in Paris Island when he came out of boot camp, which I don't remember whether it was that, but we went to a big Presbyterian church in Savannah, Georgia. And again, we hoped that they would invite us. Nobody invited us for a meal. The situation is that I have been very conscious of those experiences ever since then. And I really try to accommodate, if possible, visitors who come into the congregation. And I'm very thankful that we have fellowship lunches here once a month, because it's easy for us then to invite people downstairs. And by the way, we have a fellowship lunch downstairs after the church service today, which you're all invited to. So we do have that. And so we can accommodate people. In the cultural context in which the writer here is communicating this, there weren't clean motels. There were some inns, but there weren't clean motels. And Christians were traveling. They were going on business, or they were fleeing from persecution. For example, we read of Aquila and Priscilla having to flee from the persecutions in Acts chapter 18. The people were often destitute, like the Christians who were fleeing from Mosul in northern Iraq and going up into the Kurdish territories. They have to leave everything. They can't take anything with them. And they have to abandon their homes. So they have to flee. And other strangers that will come through, maybe they're in town for a business meeting, a conference, and they come to our church, or they are missionaries who are passing through or on furlough. There's all of these contexts. It's no different today than it was at the time that the writer of Hebrews is communicating. The same thing. People fleeing persecution, missionaries passing through. Paul was very grateful when he was shown hospitality. He comments on it in his letters. The people invited him into his home. Take Lydia, for example, how she invited Paul and Silas to her home. So the context is the same culturally today, that people need to be greeted and welcomed through the love of strangers. I recall a pastor's wife, and I doubt that any of you know this person, or you may have heard of her, but it's not somebody who was a pastor's wife here. But a pastor's wife telling us that she did not invite people over on Sundays who had come in, because what she said, she wanted to have personal time and space. She wanted to have personal time and space. And my response was, huh? On the Sunday is the day that the saints are assembling, having fellowship, getting together. And that should be the day. Take Monday or some other day as your personal time and space. But the time and space when you should be with believers, if any day is on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I know that, for instance, and I'm not saying this in any way for you to give us kudos, but when David and Lisa Pierce come back from Africa, they stay with us. And it's interesting, particularly to talk to David. He's a pilot with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And it is really interesting to hear him talking about his flights. And he's had some interesting flights. Like one of his Missionary Aviation Fellowship also will allow paying customers who are going into these places. So Angelique Jolie, for example, hired his plane one time to fly into a part of Africa. And so they'll fly missionaries, obviously, at deep discounted rates. But we've encountered people here in our congregation who have come from fleeing from persecution in difficult parts of the world. And so it's no different today what's going on, and we should be showing hospitality. It's interesting. I've heard people say at times that the preaching in this congregation gets too theological. And then when it gets practical, they take offense at it. And I say, okay, what do you want? You basically don't want to hear any preaching. This is hands-on practical preaching. You got to be hospitable, is what the writer's saying. And so we don't like it if it's too theological, and we don't like it if it's too practical. We just can't be sermon sippers. We have to be taking what the scriptures say. So what are some guidelines then that we can take for how we can show hospitality to strangers, love to strangers? Well, James gives us one very clear instruction, and that is if a visitor's come into our congregation, one is well-dressed and the other's not, who are you going to invite to your home for lunch? You're not to show partiality or favoritism. James is explicit on that, James chapter 1, verse 7. There's a TV show, I've actually never watched it, but it's called Undercover Boss. I'm sure you've heard of it. I've often thought about if a candidate who was considering putting his name forward to be a pastor in a congregation, and the congregation didn't know him, and he would just go into the congregation and see how they react when he's there and present, it would be incredibly telling for him to see how they treated him as a visitor, wouldn't it? That's a good way to judge a congregation. And in a way, it's like an undercover boss type of thing, but he's just determining how that congregation will behave. Do we see ourselves the way other people might see us? Do we think that we show hospitality? So that's the first thing, that a guideline is to not show any form of partiality. Now, another thing that we should look at is that there's nothing in here that says to a particular class of people to be hospitable. Now, it is true that if you read in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, those are the attributes for elders. Hospitality is included in both of those lists. And by extension, it applies to their wives because of a covenantal relationship. And then you could say, whew, I'm off the hook. I'm not an elder or an elder's wife. I don't have to be hospitable. But that is not the case, because James doesn't write to the elders alone, and the writer of Hebrews is not writing to the elders alone. It's a common expectation that everybody is going to be hospitable, to be friendly. Matthew chapter 25 at verse 35 and verse 40, Jesus makes that clear. Romans 12, 13, Paul makes it clear. So it is expected, and It's not just an elder's responsibility to do this. It's a common expectation. And it's to be done joyfully, not grudging. Read 1 Peter 4, 9 as an example. And it's something that we're not to neglect. And the apostles know our tendency to drift. And they repeat things. I think I mentioned to you when we dealt with verse 1 that there's at least 10 instances in the New Testament where we are to show brotherly love. Why do we have to be told 10 times? Because we drift. We know that we are not good at applying these principles. And the writer, the apostles, know that. Now, why is it that showing love of strangers is so difficult? Why is it that we're not hospitable? I'd like to suggest three possible reasons. One reason is what was termed when I took psychology in university was called the bystander phenomenon, the bystander effect. It actually came from something that happened with, I think her name was Gina Vesey in New York City. The bystander effect. And that is when everybody is responsible for something, nobody takes responsibility. Because we can always assume that somebody else will do it. And it's so easy to abdicate your responsibility if you think that somebody else will do it. In the Gina Vesey case, I think she was being raped and other people, and when people were asked, why didn't you phone? They said, well, I figured somebody else had phoned. So they didn't take responsibility to act. And this is what happens in larger congregations. In larger congregations, they can hide. You can become invisible. And if you've got 10,000 people in your congregation, then you have professional greeters, and you're no longer responsible, and you can hide. So that's one of the things which I would call the bystander phenomenon. And to overcome that, we need to take individual responsibility. Make it our goal. Make it happen to be hospitable. A second reason, I think, why we fail to be as hospitable as we should is we get burned. And I can think of situations where we've invited visitors home and it has not gone exactly as I had thought it might go. And I can think of situations where we invest a lot of time and energy in getting to know the people and hoping that they'll stay in the congregation, and then they up and leave. I've been burned, and I say, I just don't have the energy to show hospitality again. But that's my problem. I am making the love of strangers and of hospitality as a means to an end. Because it's by saying, well, maybe they'll stay in the congregation and join us. But that's my false motive. I am to be loving without any strings attached. A third reason that hospitality is often neglected is it's a burden. So sometimes it's the bystander phenomenon. Sometimes we feel burned out as a result of it, or we've been burned by it. A third is because it's a burden. We say, well, it's too much work to invite people over. And we already have a very crowded table. I remember when we had all six kids living at home and they were energetic. I don't remember anybody ever inviting us over other than Flora Compton. And she was very gracious, and she would invite us periodically. And to put up with all those kids and her own kids running around, what would there have been, 8, 9 kids all at once? I don't remember what it was, 10 kids. But she was always very gracious in that respect. And I was very grateful for that because of how she treated us as a family. But why is it a burden? Why? Are we out to impress? In that case, I think of what Jesus had to say to Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. She was distracted by the preparations. Jesus said to her, basically, and putting it in colloquial English, relax. Just take it easy, relax, and enjoy the fellowship. Is it because we're out to impress? Are we concerned that the roast isn't going to be big enough? So maybe we have to make some extra sandwiches or put some potatoes in the microwave. But the Jesus who multiplied the loaves, he's going to make sure that we can provide in some way if we invite people over. Or is it because we don't like surprises? We don't think ahead, we don't plan ahead. I remember years ago we used to have something called the VIP, the Visitor Invitation Program, and we always had a family that was ready to invite visitors over for lunch. Maybe we need to bring that back. Now, in saying all this, I'm not accusing anybody here. It's so easy to stand here and preach in these things, but I'll tell you, it's considerably harder to practice it. And so I'm implicating myself in this as well. But the writer is very clear here. It's in the imperative. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers or love to strangers. Now, why is it that we're to show hospitality? Well, the first reason is because God commands it. It's a command. It's a demonstration of the Christian life. That should be enough, that God commands it and it is a demonstration of the Christian life. But are there positive inducements given here? Well, the positive inducement is that some have entertained angels unaware. So this is a reason for why we should show hospitality, because some have entertained angels unaware. Blessings flow from visitors being shown hospitality. And it's an allusion to chapter 18 of Genesis that we read, where Abraham met the three strangers who appeared, and they were in the form of men, whether they were angels or a theophany, we don't need to debate, but he welcomed them, and there was a blessing as a result, and that blessing was the promise of Isaac to be born. Now, are we to then say, okay, so we show hospitality because the visitors that come amongst us are angels? Is that what we're to assume? Well, that's not the point that he's making here. The point is that by showing hospitality, you will receive blessings. That is the point he's making. And what are those blessings? One of the blessings is fellowship. You learn what God is doing in the worldwide church. You're encouraged by being part of a greater whole and becoming less parochial. Fellowship is one of the blessings. The second is friendship. New folks can become your long-term friends. I think of Emmanuel and Stella, who were attending here for many years, and they've gone back to Africa. And Lillian continues to get emails or on Facebook or something from Stella and keeps up with what's happening. Is that right, Lou? Yeah. So they become long-term friends. And we may see them if they come back to Canada someday, but if not, in fact, Stella was here, I think, for Susan's graduation or something and did stop by. But we will see them in glory. They're long-term friends. The third reason is because of the favor. Jesus says, if you receive strangers with love, you are receiving him. Matthew 25 at verse 40. And he says, if you receive strangers and show love to them, you're receiving Jesus. It's like a surrogate reception. And so showing hospitality is, when you do it for Jesus, he bestows blessing and favor on his servants. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are we taking this seriously? The writer didn't put it in here to entertain us. He put it in here to change our behavior. And he says, show hospitality. Do not neglect it. If strangers comes into your midst, be loving to those strangers. Let us close with prayer. Oh God, we do acknowledge that we fall short. We have these instructions that are given to us in this chapter, and in this instance, we fall short. We fall so short so often of your requirements for us. We ask that you would forgive us. We do pray, Lord, that we would be blessed by the consideration that we've had this morning on your word. We thank you that you showed hospitality to us, stranger love, for when while we were still strangers, Christ died for us. We thank you, O God, for that. Bless us through the remainder of this your day, your holy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.